Lord truly is indescribable and unbelievable. Well, for those of you who don't recognize me, my name is Sam Berry. I've been coming to this church for 5 years, and although you may not have recognized me the past couple weeks, I do still come to the church. For those of you who are visiting and have no idea what I'm talking about, I've been getting a lot of people giving me, third and fourth looks to try to figure out who I am. Back at the beginning of the month, I portrayed Jesus in our Christmas play, and let's just say I fit the European picture of him. Hair down to the shoulders, a nice beard going on. So it's been quite a shock for people to recognize me since then. But I wanted to assure you that I am still here. I don't know if you guys have ever seen this television show, but my wife and I have started watching it this year, and as with most trends, we're probably somewhere in the neighborhood of a few years behind. But we started and finished watching this season of The Amazing Race. Who here has seen that television show or knows of it? Hands up in the air. For those of you who don't, I'm going to try my best to explain it, and I realized over the past few days I'm not very good at explaining it, so we'll see what happens. The Amazing Race is a race around the world where teams of two compete to be the first ones to tour the globe. Now, the actual touring of the globe is split up into what they call legs of the race. So contestants will land in a country and get a specific instruction on where to go, where they will have a challenge to complete. And once they've completed that challenge as a team of two, then they go to the next one and the next one. And their goal is to get to that section of the finish line of the race as a whole. The last team to complete that leg of the race is then eliminated, and the race continues as they go on. It's quite amazing to watch this show, and I have really enjoyed it, although it's in its 17th season. I'm quite a few years behind in watching it. But what I've realized now is that the challenges that these individuals, that these teams come across, really make the show. They're what cause the excitement, the adrenaline, the entertainment value to just really capture your attention. And you really do get drawn into the contestants and how well they compete certain challenges and the dynamics that play out between the two of them. To give you an idea of what some of these challenges are, in Ghana, Africa, teams had to head to a local boxing ring and complete a full workout for boxing, which included wrapping, taping their hands, going through, using a bunch of different training and exercise equipment, jumping rope, doing speed punching bags and the big punching bags and so forth. And once they completed this challenge, they would receive their next clue and on to the next place. In Sweden, they got the opportunity to snow sled down a mountain on what my generation refers to as GT snow racers. They're these little, I guess you'd say, carts that you sit on and steer, kind of like a snowmobile with no engine. They had to race down this course down the side of a mountain, which was a lot harder than even I'd like to give it credit for. Or in Bangladesh, teams had to choose one partner between the two of them, and that one had to assemble a rickshaw for the owner of a rickshaw company. And some of these people had no tech experience whatsoever, but they're just thrown into situations that challenge them in a lot of different ways, either mentally, physically, or just intellectually. Some of them are challenges based on knowledge of the show that they've been on for the past few weeks, remembering certain people that they've met along the way, or so forth and so forth. But what this entire show is based on, or where it really comes to the forefront, is conflict. They come up to an obstacle, either having skills that will apply into it or just coming to an obstacle that they've never encountered before and having to learn to navigate it successfully so that they'll be able to make it onto the next leg of the race and the one after and the one after. And I started thinking about this show and watching all the different contestants compete, and there would be contestants who would finish first and they would have been deemed successful. But what I started to appreciate is the way in which people completed challenges. Whether it wasn't just through natural ability, but whether they were able to complete it as a team or not. These challenges often brought out one of two different responses, I guess you could say, from people. There would be ones where partners would be incredibly encouraging to each other. They would spur each other on, give really hearty words of, you can do it, keep trying, don't give up now. Or there would be the other ones, where contestants would fall apart, where their frustrations or anger would get the better of them, and they would either tear down their partner, whom they've been working together with for so long, or even, in some situations, start discouraging them, start tearing them down for the work that they are doing, whether it's being completed well or not. And in one or two cases, it even turned violent, the response. And by violent, I don't necessarily mean physically, but verbally and mentally abusive. These partners who are supposed to be working together are tearing each other apart because of their own frustration with not the person, but the situation as a whole. They're getting so wrapped up in the big picture that they're forgetting that this is supposed to be someone that they're working alongside of, someone that they want to help them and to be helped by so that they're able to successfully complete whatever challenge or whatever obstacle they're trying to overcome. I've got two examples from the show that really struck a chord with me on either end of that spectrum. There was one team, Michael and Kevin. It was a father and son team, and the father was quite elderly, to say the least, and the son was university age, really athletic and really great shape. And they found themselves in Ghana, and what they had to do for this challenge, or part of it, was take an old bicycle rim and a stick, and they had to push the bicycle rim across a soccer field. And if the rim fell over on the ground, they would have to start over again. The son, being incredibly athletic, finished this instantly, just took off in a sprint, pushing this bicycle rim along with a stick, and completed it in no time. The father, on the other hand, was having a very, very different experience. Not only was he just having a hard time with the challenge as a whole, keeping the rim up with a stick, but he was also suffering because of the weather. It was somewhere in the neighborhood of, my guess is, a 50-degree day in the middle of a soccer field in Africa. And the father was getting really dehydrated, really just exhausted. And it looked even to the point where he might have been experiencing some form or some degree of heat stroke. And the son was sitting there doing everything he could to encourage him. Don't worry, Dad. You can do it. Don't give up, Dad. Keep going. You're almost there. You've just got a little bit farther. And what amazed me most is the son completed the challenge flawlessly. And here was his father holding him back, but he was doing everything he could to encourage his father to complete it. And eventually they completed it and moved on to the other leg of the race. And that really struck a chord with me, the amazing support and how the stress of the situation didn't get to him, but he cared for the team dynamic. And he encouraged his father to complete that leg. Where I can think of a total opposite experience. There's another contestant team named Nick and Vicky. They were in China, and what they had to do was go on a little boat in the China harbor and navigate through all of the different ports to find a specific boat with a number on it that was not very visible to deliver something and go on to the next challenge. They both were exhausted. They had been going all day. It's now, from what I can guess, somewhere around 11, 12, 1 in the morning, and they're still working on this challenge. Everyone else has completed it, and they are the last ones on the race, on that challenge. And they're exhausted, they're tired, and the girl, Vicky, is really trying to keep on task, really trying to work on it, and her boyfriend is just like, I give up. This is stupid. I can't believe you can't do this. How stupid is this that because of you, this is where we are? And because you can't finish this, I give up. And literally what he did was he sat on the ground, laid back in the boat, and said, I'm going to sleep. You do this yourself. I give up. It's all on you. And she sat there and started to cry. On nationwide television that's aired around the world, she's crying because her boyfriend is verbally ripping her apart. He is completely giving up, and he's saying it's her fault that he gave up. And the show just kind of shows you a lot of different things like that back and forth. But these responses that people have in these scenarios are simply due to the stress of the situation. The responses that they have are because of how they handle conflict. I believe that true success in this show is found not only when teams complete something, but when they complete it together, unified. And in watching all these races, I realized that in principle, we as believers have an uncanny ability to succeed in a conflict-based environment. That we as believers, if thrown into a high-stress situation, have actually, at the heart of it, a natural ability to respond more positively. And the reason for that is because we have Christ in our life. Because we have been foundationally affected and changed in a big way personally. That is so formative to our identity as a person that it changes the way we respond in a conflict-based environment, in a stress-induced atmosphere. We as believers actually do, in principle, share a bonded unity that is so much deeper than anything else on this earth because of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he died for all, for those who would believe in him and love him would be able to inherit eternal life. And because of that, we who have been grafted into the kingdom of God together. And if we have this unbreakable unity, and if we have Christ in our lives, and we live after he showed us how to, then the reality is, in principle, in some kind of stress-induced environment, we have a natural ability to respond more positively. We as Christians are loving, supportive, and compassionate because Christ was loving, supportive, and compassionate. Since we as believers follow Christ's direction for us in our lives, and we follow his commands for us to love one another and to support one another as fellow believers, then our actions are affected as such. We are to behave as he did, and we are to be compassionate, motivated, balanced, passionate, kind, and loving, which are all characteristics that should always come to the front of our mind and actions and attitudes during stress, during chaos, during conflict. These are all principles that, because of how Christ has formally changed us inside, can always come to the front of how we respond in life. Because we are not only all made in the image of God and all saved through Christ, but because of that shared experience of the presence of Jesus in our lives, we are bonded together as a body to one another and to Christ. And we take care of our bodies. We eat. We sleep. There are very few people in the world in my life whom I've ever met who don't strive to take the best care of their body, to exercise, to give it what it needs to survive. And if we treat our own bodies like this, to the best of our ability, and we are, in the bigger sense of it, a global body, then how we look after our own needs is not unlike how we should look after those of our fellow neighbor. Because that's really what Christ intended, what God intended when he made the world. He intended the perfect picture of unity. He intended humanity to live with him face to face on a daily, regular basis in the creation that he had made for them to experience. And when we look at the Bible as a whole, we see the message of unity that God tried to share with his people, that he did share, through the callings of entire nations to him, through the calling of people to come and be changed through him. When we look at the New Testament, and specifically the life of Jesus, We see the unity that he shared with us, preached by Christ. We see the biblical idea of what unity is meant to be. In the New Testament, there are hundreds of these examples, but I'd like to focus on three to remember particularly. Three that help us kind of form in our own minds the idea of how we are bonded together, why we are bonded together. Because it's not only rooted in how we were made, but it's rooted in how we are called by God. The first thing I'd like to take a look at this morning is in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Most of you know this right off the top of your head, and I'm going to read it anyways. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded to you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." When we read this gospel, when we read this story, we find Jesus sitting down with the disciples, and we find him giving them the ultimate instruction on the future. And what I find really interesting when we actually start dissecting his words is he did not say, "All right, everyone line up in a straight line. You go do this over there. You go do this over there. You do something different over here. You just go over there, and you, I'm going to tell you something completely different than I've said to anybody else, and go over there." But that's not what he did at all. He sat them down and gave them all the same purpose, instruction, and commission. He told everyone to go and do the exact same thing together, to work for the same goal. He didn't segregate people and try to give them different ideas on how to do different things. But he left them with an ultimate instruction that bonded them together in a new covenant. He gave them a new instruction that would intricately link them together for the rest of time in an unbreakable way. Because that was what was always intended. Fellowship between God's creation. Support and love between his creation. Unity in his creation. Now, let's be honest though here. There are a lot of different ways to do the same thing. There are a lot of different ideas on how something can be accomplished. And in reality, as long as we keep Christ's message in mind in terms of how to minister, there are different ways that we can share his message. But the thing that we need to remember most is that the principle and the mission is always the same. I took a course this past semester in leading through conflict and change. And the thing that amazed me most, which is such a foundational principle about this course, was that conflict is okay. Conflict, by nature, is not a bad thing. Having disagreements with people is not an evil thing. Where a lot of us lose track and where the train kind of goes a different direction is how we respond in conflict. How we as believers react in discussion or disagreement. In reading in the book of Acts, I find a huge conflict scenario. A situation with such explosive, volatile potential that when I sit down and think about it, it scares me. But, like I said before, it's all in how we respond as believers. In Acts chapter 15, we have a situation where we have a huge difference of opinion. There's kind of two camps at this point. There is those who believe in Christ and who have understood his message of sharing his life with all people and all nations, and that through belief in him, all can inherit eternal life. And then there's the camp of people over here who believe that salvation is for the Jews. That Christ's message was for the Jews first, that it's for the nation, and that they are God's chosen people whom will inherit eternal life. We have a foundational disagreement of people who believe two completely different things on how one can inherit eternal life, or for that matter, who can even inherit eternal life. I'm going to read verses 1 through at some point. I'm going to stop, probably in around 12. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent them on their way as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers glad. What we have is a foundational disagreement on a big topic issue. So what's the response? Let's go talk about it. Let's go to the head, most influential voices of this culture of Judaism. Let's go talk to the apostles whom were with Jesus himself, who heard that great commission. And let's go talk with all of the elders of the church. Let's go sit down with them and have a conversation. So that some were elected as voices whom would able to articulate well the message, and they were sent off. We continue reading from there. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they were reporting everything God had done through them. Then some believers who belonged to the party to the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." We have two very interesting things here that have happened. The first is that what happened when they got there? They were welcomed. They were welcomed with open arms to have a conversation, regardless of the issue being explosive, volatile, and possibly detrimental to individuals' lives. They were welcomed as brothers of the faith. They were welcomed in love, in that image of unity. What we have here is not people who have been tearing each other down, who have been saying, "Oh, those guys are coming up who believe Jesus' message is for all. Well, they're just idiots. And I can't wait for them to get up here to hear what they have to say, because it's just going to make me laugh, and then I can shove my truth right down their throat." That's not at all what we have here. We have an open invitation for conversation, and when they get there, they welcome each other. They celebrate together the effect that Christ has had on their lives. And then the first thing that happens is they listen. Someone speaks, and it's not an argument back and forth. It's not people cutting each other up. But one person speaks, and the other listens. The apostles and the elders met to consider the question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are all saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Paul, telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. An open conversation where people are free to share their ideas. And because of this environment of love and listening before speaking, we have a coming together of the minds in a scenario where people agreed. We have a volatile situation, and we have approaching it with unity, and the whole thing is diffused. The whole thing is just taken down a notch, and people were able to have a conversation and come to agreements. If either side had come into that conversation, guns a-blazing, ready to pound some truth onto the other side, the result wouldn't have been the same. If people had come into that conversation with their own type of agenda or their own idea of what needed to be said at that meeting, a consensus would not have been made. But it's because people came willing to listen as well as being willing to share that we have a chord being struck. Now, it's interesting because not always is that how a conflict ends. Not always does it wrap up in a nice package of people agreeing and balance being sought out. So the question that we have to ask as well is, what do we do then? What do we do when conflict is escalating? What do we do when disagreement is not being worked through? The first thing to remember is that disagreement is okay. That having a different opinion is okay. Conflict is a good thing, or can be a good thing, if it's addressed and the conversation is had openly and lovingly. We don't always agree, so what do? Well, the neat part is that when we don't agree, the sky doesn't fall. The world does not end if we don't see eye to eye on an issue. And this applies to anything in life, whether that be a disagreement between spouses, siblings, parents and children, a disagreement at work, a disagreement with your boss. The reality is that the world is not going to come to an end because of that disagreement. But we need to have a really healthy process of communication. We need to have a really healthy idea on how to talk to someone when we disagree. How to sit down with them and share an idea that maybe they've never considered before or sometimes don't want to hear. We're going to jump to Matthew 18. And the first thing to remember when we don't agree with someone that we need to talk to is we need to do it with gentleness and respect. To sit down with someone and treat them as an equal. To be willing to listen sometimes before speaking. To share with them the idea that their opinion is still valued, that you can sit down and be able to hear what they have to say before responding, and to not just listen to them, thinking about how you're going to respond to what they're saying, but to listen to what they're saying and to try to understand where it is they're coming from and why do they believe this before giving a response to them. In Matthew chapter 18, we are given a really clear play-by-play on how to talk with someone that we disagree with or that we are in conflict with. It gives us a really straightforward model of if yes, go here, if yes, go here, if no, go back to here. So we're going to read that together. It starts at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen then, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen then treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Why is it so hard for us to share our grievances with people? What is it that really hangs us up to be able to talk to someone? I remember when I lived in university, I had a three-bedroom apartment with, at any given time, anywhere from 3 to 5 other guys. And I can remember I was sharing a room at one point with my roommate who is here this morning, and he's a pretty messy guy, like, to say the least. And I'm a pretty clean guy. I like a place for everything and everything in its place. But for some reason, I don't know why, because it wasn't a big issue, but I had such a problem with where stuff ended up. But I refused to talk to him about it. I have no idea what it was, looking back, that held me up from that open conversation. But my response to the situation was to complain to my other roommates about it. And finally, the only action I decided to take was walk around sticking little post-it notes with messages on everything that wasn't where it should be. He had a pile of DVDs on the floor, so I put, "I belong with more of my kind." Or he had some clothes that were in a corner, and I put, "I stink. Hamper would be nice." And so forth and so forth. But the truth of the situation is, I did everything I could not to talk to him. And it's not like he wouldn't have listened. But sometimes our natural response is that it's taboo or not allowed to talk to somebody about the problem that we have with them. And this whole message has been on my heart really for a couple months now, watching The Amazing Race, because people don't just sit down in that show and say, "Okay, I'm really annoyed because this is stress and I don't mean to take it out with you." That conversation never happens, but they just constantly go back and forth at each other, never remembering the ultimate goal or that the whole game is designed to stress you out. When we read the Matthew 18 verse, we kind of get an idea on how to talk to someone. Now, this specific verse talks about someone that who has sinned against you, but the reality is that this formula works for anyone and any conversation. That you can go to sit down and share an idea with someone or share a grievance or a conflict, and you guys can have an open-ended conversation. If that doesn't work and you still feel hurt by the situation, or you still feel something needs to be addressed, take somebody with you. Now, someone does not mean everyone. Someone means someone or two, or it says two or three. But make it a small conversation, a quiet, safe environment that you can bring it up again, that you can have a dialogue with maybe some third parties who can give you a new sense of view or a new idea that you haven't considered before. But do it together. Do it as a body. If you've got an itch over here, you scratch it. You don't yell at the itch telling it it's wrong. And just like our body works to take care of itself, we need to work to take care of each other. So we figured out the conflict is okay, that it's okay to talk to each other when we don't agree. And in light of all of this, we have to ask the question, are we really living as a body? Are we really living that perfect picture of unity that God intended when he made the world and put us in it with him? Are we really doing what we're capable of to take care of each other in a global sense, in a communal sense, and even to do that with the people whom we don't agree with? And I'm going to take that even a step further, to the people that we don't like, to the people who just get under our skin in an irrevocably way, who just drive us up the wall with the things they say or the things they do. How often do we strive to be unified with those people? How often do we remember the bond that links us to them? And to try to work through that, to grow with them. Since our identity and commission is displaying unity in our lives and action through our mission, do we love others when we don't want to? All too often, the difference of opinion divides and segregates. The difference of belief destroys and separates. The reality is that we as believers are by no means perfect. I am not perfect. My wife and I will both tell you that I don't have this process figured out, nor do I implement it perfectly every time. Nor are we expected to be perfect. But we need to try. And not just, I tried. But to really take an attitude and a willingness to go beyond just how we feel, to stay unified together as a body. So the question is, the big question, now what? So yes, these are all really true principles, and yeah, you said some scripture verses that kind of back it up, but now what? Well, if you're ever going to write anything down this morning, the next couple points are the ones to put in caps and bold and trace a couple times over so they stand out on the page. The thing that we need to do first and foremost is to self-evaluate. To not get into the habit of thinking you have it all figured out. To not get in the habit of thinking that your way is always the best way. To always ask in all situations, what can I do better? Because none of you are Jesus. I'm not Jesus. But why do we think sometimes our ideas and our perceptions and the way we respond is the right way? Why are we so convinced that we have it all figured out? We need to constantly self-evaluate, to not get in the habit of thinking that, but to always ask, what can I do better? Even if you think you responded very well, ask the question, how could I have responded more lovingly or more compassionately? Because the thing you're always going to find is no matter what, you could have done better. Even if it's just not in what you said, but how you felt when you said it. Even if it's not in just, I said the right thing, I did the right thing, that's it. But to work on the attitude behind the reason why you said it. The second thing that we need to do is to talk to each other. And this is hard. This is really hard. Because we have a natural ability, especially in our North American culture, to close the blinds, shut the doors, and to live back here. But we need to be willing to sit down with someone and say, hey, can I talk to you about something? Can I explain my frustrations? Or maybe that my frustration here isn't really to do with you, but it's to do with the big picture thing. Because conflict, like I've said a few times this morning, is okay. Disagreement is okay. It's not a bad thing. But we need to just be a little more careful in how we address it, how we broach it. Because the success is defined not by the words we use, but the attitudes in which we bring to the table. Success is not just finishing first, but finishing well. Third thing we need to do is we need to support each other. That we can't just verbally criticize or attack each other to each other face to face or behind each other's back. But we need to be more willing to listen. And to listen not forming our response, but to listen to the words that people are saying. And to be willing to listen before we speak, which is really hard to do when you think you're the one who has it all figured out in the situation. We need to support those that we don't like. We need to love those that we don't appreciate. And I say appreciate in terms of a sense of not, I appreciate the work you do, but appreciating personalities or people for who they are. We need to go beyond anything we have ever done before and to try really to love like Jesus loved. Not just love the ones that we don't know who need help, but to love the ones we don't like. And you can still love someone even if you don't like them. You can still support them even if you disagree with them. You don't cut off your finger because you're itchy. You scratch it. We need to love and support each other as a body in unity because that's what we were made to do. And finally, we need to pray. Pray for God's help in this constant growth. Because it's not that we're ever going to finish this process and one day wake up and say, yes, we've got it all figured out, but we are going to be constantly for the rest of our lives learning to do better, to be better. And the only way that we're going to successfully make leaps and bounds forward in that direction is through the grace and help of God, through Christ's sacrifice of his life for us. We need to lift ourselves up to God in prayer and lift those whom we disagree with up in prayer as well. I read a book called The Love Day, or some of you may have heard of it, and one of the things it said was make a list of characteristics that you don't like about a person. I'm generalizing, but a person. And pray for God to help them with that. Not pray that they just get over it, but use it not as a list of things you want to criticize or have a natural inkling to dislike, but look at it in terms of a way in which to pray for someone. Take that list and pray over that list so that person can grow. Don't use it as ammunition for criticism. Because it's through God that we have been deeply changed and we will continue to be changed. It's through God that we have been irrevocably made different and through whom we will continue to be grown. Let's, this morning, lift that idea up to the Lord together in prayer. Please bow your heads. Dear Father, thank you for the gifts you have given us in our lives, for the many different ways in which you have blessed us. Lord, please help us to look after one another like we look after our own bodies, to take care of, support, and love one another, to encourage us to speak to one another about problems or disagreements. But most importantly, to help change our attitudes and the way in which we speak and the words we use. Because, Lord, words are a very, very powerful thing. And, Lord, we just pray that you continue to help us with this on a daily basis. That you continue to formatively change us to be more like your Son. Lord, please don't let us get into a place where we think we know everything. But help us to constantly be changed by the love you have for us. And help us to reflect that love to those around us. In your name we pray. Amen. Before we close off this morning with our final hymn. Final hymn comes next. We are going to pass over to Brian now this morning to lead us through the last portion of our service this morning.
We all have experienced the grace of God, and in our parenting group, the grace-based